So we're going to be studying from Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 26. And I've titled this message, Call to Christian Freedom. Now, if you've been kind of paying attention in these last several weeks and the messages that I've been giving, what you might notice is that there's a theme that the Holy Spirit has been trying to bring to our attention in a loving way, okay? Now, God has been speaking to us about the difference between being American and being Christian. Because you and I have had this incredible blessing and privilege of living in this amazing country, we take many things for granted. For example, we take for granted common daily conveniences, such as readily available clean water and electricity, infrastructure and the ease of transportation, internet access, food and shelter, educational opportunities, and healthcare. Now, I'm not saying that there are not serious issues that need to be addressed in all those areas, but the data suggests that the income of the poorest 5% of Americans puts them at the 68th percentile of the world's income distribution. Now, if you compare that to the income of all humans who have ever lived, then that percentile goes up to 95%. So the bottom 5% of Americans live better than 95% of everyone who's ever lived. We also take for granted these basic rights, such as the freedom of speech, religious freedom, and the rule of law. Though again, all those rights are under attack today, right? And the cultural values that undergird those rights. Because so much of Western civilization, and certainly the United States and its founding and its founding documents, were influenced by the Bible and the teachings of Jesus, it is easy to equate being American with being Christian. But American values are not Christian values. There is overlap, but they're not the same. American culture is not Christian culture. There is overlap, but they're not the same. American justice is not Christian justice. Again, there is overlap, but they are not the same. And American freedom is not Christian freedom. There is some overlap, but they are definitely not the same. Now, American freedom and Christian freedom do share something in common in that both are granted to us through sacrifice. So if you'll bring up the first picture. Okay, this is the Korean War Veterans Memorial in Washington, D.C., across the Lincoln Memorial Reflecting Pool from the Vietnam Memorial Wall. Okay? And so these statues represent those many, many men and women who've sacrificed during the Korean War. And I can tell you, if it weren't for their sacrifice, I would not be standing here before you today as your pastor. Okay? Next picture, please. And at this memorial are these immortal words preserved there for us. Freedom is not free. Okay? American freedom has been preserved and granted to us through the sacrifices of countless men and women who have risked or given their lives to protect our country. And we try to remember that in this church. We have veterans in this church. We honor our veterans in this church. Right? During Memorial Day celebrations, we honor those who are dead. You see, the motto, freedom is not free, reminds us that the liberties we enjoy as Americans were secured at a high cost. But as sacred and honorable as that is, the Christian freedom we enjoy as God's children has been earned and granted to us through an infinitely greater sacrifice. Since the sinless Son of God had to lay down his life as an atoning sacrifice to pay the penalty of sin, right? All our sin, redeem us from bondage to sin, and restore our relationship with God. Now, there are many passages in Scripture that remind us that our freedom in Christ is inextricably linked to sacrifice. For example, Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for our sins so that he might rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. Or how about Ephesians 1:7? In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, while they do share this link to sacrifice in common, American freedom is not Christian freedom. The definition of American freedom is having the right to do whatever I want so long as I don't violate the rights of others. Now, in their 1990 album, ironically named Love God, the Scottish alternative rock band The Soup Dragons released a song called I'm Free, which had the following lyrics that kind of express this idea of American freedom. And this is what the song says. I'm free to do whatever I want, to be what I want, any old time. I'm free to be who I choose, to get my booze, any old time. You see, American freedom is about exercising all of the rights I have been given under the Constitution to the fullest extent possible, and to be limited from that would be a violation and loss of freedom. That's American freedom. Christian freedom, on the other hand, is not about exercising my rights to the fullest, but actually the opposite. Christian freedom is about having the right to choose not to exercise certain rights I have for the sake of others. Now, Christian freedom is one of the many paradoxes of the Christian faith. First, under Christian freedom, true freedom is found in being a slave. That's a paradox. True freedom is found in willingly giving up our autonomy to become a slave of Christ, choosing to obey his command and live our lives for him and not for ourselves. That's where true freedom is. True freedom is not found in self-discovery, self-realization, self-help, or self-fulfillment, but in self-denial. There is no more cruel, hopeless bondage than to be a slave of self. And no more rich, blessed freedom there is than to be a slave of our Lord Jesus. Second, Christian freedom is already, but not yet. That's another paradox. You see, Christian freedom exists in an already but not yet state because believers are already freed from the penalty and power of sin through faith in Christ, but they are not yet free from its presence. We still must live in the midst of sin and have to deal with sin, even though sin no longer has any dominion over us. Right? So Christians live in this tension of experiencing ongoing spiritual battles for sanctification and yet awaiting the future hope of righteousness that Paul talks about in Galatians 5:5, when our practical daily righteousness will perfectly match our positional righteousness God declares for us. Okay? So we live in that tension. Third, Christian freedom is absolute, but is not absolute freedom. Again, another paradox. In Christ, we've been set free absolutely, but we are not absolutely free to do whatever we want. John 8:36 says, "So if the Son makes you free, you'll be free." How? Indeed, you are absolutely, totally, completely free because Jesus freed us. Okay? But let's keep reading. 1 Corinthians 6:12, where Paul says, "All things are lawful for me. I'm free to do whatever I want. But not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything." He continues in 1 Corinthians 10:23, "All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. I'm free to do whatever I want, but there are certain things I choose not to do. Okay? So we've been absolutely set free from things such as the penalty and slavery of sin, the condemnation of the law, and the power of death, so that those things no longer can control us, right? To keep us in fear. However, we have also been set free to do things that require commitment. And commitment naturally implies restrictions. Okay? For example, commitment to weight loss naturally implies restricting one's diet. Commitment to excellence in school naturally implies restricting one's time partying with friends. Likewise, Christian freedom implies restricting all those things that are lawful to me to only those things that are profitable, that do not control me, and that build others up. I'm free to do what I want, whatever, but I choose not to do those things for the sake of others. That's Christian freedom. And so as we study Galatians 5, 13 to 26 this morning, I pray that we'll be able to understand even more clearly that Christian freedom is the freedom to love others and not to do whatever I want, and that we will respond positively to God's call to exercise that freedom by serving others in the power of the Spirit. Amen? Okay, that's our homework this morning. So, Paul gives us four principles this morning to understand our call to Christian freedom, okay? So, freedom principle number one, your first fill-in, conduct of freedom, conduct. Let's read Galatians 5, 13 to 15 out loud together as has become our practice, okay? All together, one voice. For you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word in the statement, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Okay. So Paul just spent the previous 12 verses of this chapter to remind the Galatians that they had been set free by Christ because his purpose for them was to live in freedom. It was for freedom Christ set us free. And that was because they were about to fold under the pressure of the Judaizers to get circumcised, which would, in effect, be tantamount to subjecting themselves to the full weight and burden of the law. And they would be rejecting the true freedom that comes from knowing that they're only free when we live our lives as they were meant to be lived. But Paul does not want these precious believers to return to a yoke of slavery. He wants them to be free. So the apostle reminds them again of their calling to freedom. So if you see this, he uses that emphatic you. You can see that in the Greek grammar, okay? That is emphatic. And he does that to forcefully distinguish his Galatian converts from the Judaizers. He's trying to separate them, okay? You Galatians, he's saying, were the ones who had received God's call to freedom because you received the true gospel of justification by faith alone from Paul, from me. Now, the Judaizers, they were excluded from God's call to freedom because they had put their trust in the law, which was weak and worthless and completely unable to make them free. And so while Jesus gave himself voluntarily and sacrificially for the Galatians, the Judaizers nullified that grace by insisting on legalism, making his sacrifice inaccessible to them. And so just as Paul warned in verse 4, the Judaizers were severed from Christ and fallen from his grace. Okay, and Paul did not want that for the Galatians. He loved them. And so he makes it personal, okay? He makes this personal appeal by once again referring to them as brethren. Brothers and sisters, please listen to me because I love you and I want what is best for you. Church family, please listen to me because you are my brothers and sisters and I love you and I want what is best for you. I want God's best for you. So now, having received this call to live in freedom, what does that life in freedom look like practically? Okay? When that freedom is lived out, what does that look like? That's what Paul now continues to answer. And he says it can go in one of two ways. First, I can turn my freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. The word translated opportunity here is a military term meaning base, okay, from which military operations may be launched. One of the many reasons the United States has the best and most powerful military in the world, right, with the ability to project force anywhere around the planet, is that the U.S. operates and maintains approximately 750 bases in over 80 countries worldwide. Okay, and they range in size from tiny lily pad compounds to massive installations. And even that number really is too low because we don't know how many there are because there's top secret bases that, right, they don't tell us about. Now, these bases allow the United States military to deploy soldiers and assets quickly and in great numbers. So it is possible to use the very freedom Christ gave us as a base, right? Or a pretext to launch fleshly operations when I give operational control of my life to my flesh. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul argues he is free in Christ to eat meat sacrificed to idols. And this was an issue because most meat sold in Corinth came from the temple of Artemis, I'm sorry, to the temple of Aphrodite, right, after it had been sacrificed there. But he also said that he would not eat such meat if it bothered another believer's conscience. He's free, but he won't, right? In Christ, I am free to drink alcohol, but I may drink it to excess or drink in such a way as to stumble others. So I refrain from drinking. Question. To whom or what have you given operational control over your life? Honest question. In what ways are you tempted to use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh? And brothers and sisters, we're all under temptation in one area or another. We are, because we're human. We have fallen natures. But we need to be aware of what they are so that we can stand against it, okay? So that's one way it could go with my Christian freedom. The other way I can go is that I can turn my freedom into an opportunity for the Spirit. Now, this is implied in verse 13 because Paul has the tendency at times when he writes to skip to another idea related to what he's been talking about, okay? And I think that's because he's like so excited and intent on getting his ideas out, okay, that they kind of start running into one another, and so he skips one over to another. And so as he is talking about the flesh, his next thought is about the Spirit. But then his very next thought is about love, and so he just skips to love right now. Okay? But he will bring back the conversation to the Spirit in verse 16. Okay? So we'll get there. But when I turn my Christian freedom into an opportunity for the Spirit, his immediate thought, he goes to his love. So let's talk about love first, and we'll come back to the Spirit. Okay? So look at the verse again. But look at what he says, through love, serve one another, right? When Christian freedom is exercised in the Spirit, it is manifested in love. In love. Of course, this is agape love, right? And Pastor Ron has taught us for 40 years that this is the kind of love that desires another's highest and greatest good at whose expense? My expense, our expense, right? That is agape love. This love is more than a feeling. It is a patient, kind, selfless, and sacrificial series of actions and attitudes that builds other people up in the truth and cares for their well-being. That's love. The purpose of our freedom is to facilitate the basic pattern of our conduct, how we are to live our lives, and love is to be that conduct of freedom. Okay? In the context of how we are to conduct ourselves in freedom, Paul highlights this servant aspect of love. The word translated serve literally means to be a slave or to render service as a slave. That's what that means, to serve. It means to be a slave. Again, we cannot fail to note the irony that in Christ we are at our freest when we voluntarily place ourselves under the slavery of love, whereas we are at our most enslaved when we place ourselves under the yoke of slavery of the law. Christian freedom means to have the freedom to serve one another in love. That means nothing can stop us or hold us back from loving one another. Okay? With the utmost humility, total devotion, mutual submission, diligence, courage, and accountability, which are the biblical qualities of a slave. Nothing can stop you from loving. Amen? Because that is the conduct of freedom. That is Christian freedom in action. Fact. American freedom rejects any notion of being a slave, but Christian freedom embraces the notion of being a slave for the sake of love. For love. Let's look at 13 and 15 again, where it says that for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Just as the burden of the whole law had to be shouldered through one act of circumcision, the demand of the whole law could be fulfilled through the one act of love. If you love, you fulfill the commandments. Okay? Now, it could be that Paul is quoting directly from the Old Testament, from Leviticus 19:18, where that verse is found. But I think it is more likely that he is quoting Jesus himself, right, who also quoted the same passage in Matthew 22:39 as part of the Great Commandment. Paul is simply repeating Jesus' teaching here that the whole law depends on this commandment to love God and others. Now notice the important distinction that Paul makes when he says that obeying God's command to love fulfills the whole law. Okay? It says fulfill, right? That's not by accident. The Old Testament law is not something to be done or kept by Christians. But when Christians obey Christ in loving their neighbor, all the requirements of the Old Covenant become automatically fulfilled, kept for them by Christ himself. Did that make sense? We are not under the Old Covenant. We do not keep the Old Covenant to earn some favor from God. Instead, we obey our Lord in love, and he fulfills all those commandments for us. That's how this works. Okay? Failure to exercise their Christian freedom properly by serving one another in love would result in some ugly consequences for these Galatian believers. You see, the unity and fellowship of their community would be destroyed as they attack one another like savage animals out of selfishness and hate. And so the only acceptable conduct of freedom in Christ is love. Christian freedom is about love. Freedom principle number two is the catalyst for freedom. Catalyst for freedom. Let's read verses 16 to 18 out loud together as a family. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Thinking about what type of conduct Christian freedom should produce in believers, right, serving one another in love, brings Paul back now to the Spirit. Remember what I said, right? He was thinking about freedom, then he was thinking about the Spirit, but that led him to love. So he talked about love for a while, now he's coming back to the Spirit. The verb walk is one of Paul's favorite words to refer figuratively to a believer's conduct or lifestyle. So we're talking about how are Christians supposed to live practically. Okay? And he uses this word walk 32 times in his letters, okay? Especially in the book of Ephesians, to talk about Christian behavior. From the moment of salvation, believers, you and I, receive the Holy Spirit who begins to live inside us to comfort, guide, and strengthen, leading us to the truth, convicting us of sin, and transforming us to be like Christ. Okay? To walk by the Spirit means that we yield to His control. We follow His lead, and we allow Him to exert His influence over our thoughts, words, attitudes, and actions. Okay? We let Him take control. That's what walking by the Spirit means. John 15, 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify about me. John 16, 8. And He, that's the Helper, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then Romans 8, 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Are you a child of God this morning because you have repented of your sins and asked Jesus into your heart and life as your Lord and Savior? Have you done that? If you have, the Holy Spirit has come to live inside of you. You have God with you, always and forever. Amen. Okay? And His job is to help you live out in freedom. Okay? To love. If you continue looking at verses 16 to 18, you'll notice, okay? I'm sorry, we have one more verse before that. The reason Paul wants the Galatians to walk by the Spirit, right, is that only the Spirit can stimulate and empower them to conduct those things that lead to true freedom. Okay, so in that sense, the Spirit is the catalyst for freedom. He's the one who kicks it off for us. He starts it up for us. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. There's freedom. Okay? The Spirit is the catalyst for freedom. Where the Spirit is, there is freedom. So now let's look at verses 16 to 18. And what you'll notice there is that Paul is setting up a dichotomy between the Spirit and the flesh. Okay? And so there's this clear contrast between the two to the degree that if the Spirit, then not the flesh. If the flesh, then not the Spirit. Okay? They're diametrically opposed. By flesh, Paul means fallen human nature that has been corrupted by sin, both physically and spiritually. resulting in physical death, separation from God, moral depravity, and a sinful inclination that seeks to oppose God at every turn and gratify evil desires instead. And such were you and me. Okay? Every human being is born into the flesh. Okay? Now, when we get saved, God replaces our heart from a heart of stone with a heart of flesh. But in that sense, the flesh is something that can actually recognize and respond to God. Okay? But we, as believers, are still living in this flesh, this sinful flesh. And so we must contend with it. Romans 8, 7 to 8. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so, and those who are in flesh cannot please God. That is where all those who don't know God are. That's their status right now. Okay? They cannot even try to come to God. They're not able to do so. And as long as they remain in the flesh, apart from Jesus, they can't please God, no matter what they do. That is why in Isaiah, God says that our best efforts, our best deeds, are nothing but filthy rags. Romans 13, 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. 1 Corinthians 3:3 says, for you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly, and are you not walking like mere men? He's talking about the Corinthians who have come to faith in Jesus, but boy, they are struggling with sin. And Paul had a lot to set them correct on, and so he calls them out for that. He calls them fleshly. So, for the believer, there is this war that is raging within us because of our flesh. And because it's in direct opposition to the Spirit who also lives inside of us, right, there's this loggerhead. And believe me, the feeling of hostility on God's behalf is mutual, since the Spirit militates against our flesh, even as our flesh is in opposition to the Spirit. And therefore, we're caught right in the middle of that. Okay? And so there's a war raging around us. But because of our flesh, we are hindered from doing what we please. And I think that's an important distinction that Paul makes. When you become a child of God, because God has now given you a new heart, you now actually want to please God. Right? So we want to do those things that please our Father. We really do. But we fail. Right? There's something hindering us, holding us back. And that's our flesh. And so we are constantly under temptation to use our Christ-given freedom not toward righteousness, purity, virtue, or godliness, but toward self-gratification. And no one understood this internal struggle better than Paul himself. So we read in Romans 7, verses 14 to 15. In fact, if you read all of chapter 7, it's all over there. But I just picked this particular two verses. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Oh, unhappy man, who will save me from this body of flesh, body of sin? We desire to do what pleases God, but we see ourselves not doing it. In fact, we see ourselves doing the very thing I don't want to do because of the flesh. So Paul lovingly wants to exhort and encourage these precious believers in Galatia to be led by the Spirit as the catalyst of freedom, so that they will be set free of the burden of the law and to be free to be a servant, a slave. During the American Revolution, a man in civilian clothes rode past a group of soldiers repairing a small defensive barrier, okay? Their leader was shouting instructions, but he was making no attempt to help them. So when the writer asked why he wasn't helping out, he retorted with some great dignity, "Sir, I am a corporal." The stranger apologized, dismounted, and proceeded to help the exhausted soldiers. When the job was done, he turned to the corporal and said, "Mr. Corporal, next time you have a job like this and not enough men to do it, go to your commander-in-chief and I will come and help you again." Because it was none other than George Washington. That is what freedom to be a servant looks like. Okay? Freedom principle number 3. Contradictions to freedom. Let's read verses 19 to 21 out loud. "Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Whew, what a list. When the flesh is given operational control in a person's life, it inevitably leads to attitudes and actions that oppose the work of the Spirit and are clear contradictions to true freedom. And so the list of vices Paul gives here, right, which is by no means exhaustive, but it is intended to illustrate the activity of the flesh and its consequences. The list can be roughly divided into 4 categories, okay, and each kind of elevating this love of self over against loving others, okay? So the first category is debauched sexual indulgence. And so these behaviors objectifies other people to use them for self-gratification. So he lists, for example, immorality, right? Immorality. This is the Greek word from which we get the word pornography. It's porneia. And it means fornication, sex outside of marriage. But it can refer to any sexual sin in general, okay? And so this is the wrongful desire of sexual relations. Impurity means moral corruption, misuse of sex. And so this speaks to the wrongful intent of sexual relations, wanting to have sex for the wrong reasons, okay? Third is sensuality. And this is shameless self-indulgence or the lack of self-control over bodily appetites. And so this is the wrongful extent of sexual relations. The second category is demonic spiritual practice. And these behaviors objectifies spiritual beings to use them for self-empowerment. And he lists 2 here. First he lists is idolatry, which is, of course, the worship of idols, okay? And what that means is this is an attempt to become sharers in demons, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:20, and then to use these demons, right, these demonic forces behind idols to gain access to a spiritual realm beyond reality for personal spiritual benefit or the spiritual manipulation of others. Second is sorcery under this category. And this is the Greek word from which we get the word pharmacy or pharmaceuticals. That was a fascinating word derivation. Okay? And it means black magic or witchcraft. Okay? And the reason we got pharmacy or pharmaceuticals from this word is that you see back in the day, right, when you're sick, you used to go to an apothecary or somebody who claims they can do this to prepare for you a special magic potion to help you get better, right? So sorcery, pharmakeia, is the use of drugs to manipulate one's state of consciousness to open up to the spiritual realm. And so it didn't just happen back in that day, in Paul's day. Okay, that's what happened to all through the 60s and 70s. For which we are paying the cost now. Third category is divisive personal conduct. And Paul spends the most time here. These behaviors promote beef and rivalry between people to tear them down rather than to build them up, to seek for their good. He says enmities. This word is in the plural to indicate not only the attitude of hostility or antagonism, but the acts of hostility and antagonism. So Paul is referring to displays of enmity, okay? Strife, which is quarrelsome temper that causes conflict and discord. In Greek mythology, goddess Eris, or strife, same word, well, she starts the Trojan War by stirring up a feud between Aphrodite, Athena, and Hera over which of them was the most beautiful. It was strife that got into the middle of them, okay, and got them to fight. And then we got the Trojan War. So the mythology goes. Jealousy, okay, this word is better translated as zeal or fanaticism. And if you remember, it was Paul's own jealousy or zeal that breathed murder on the early church before his conversion. Right? He was chasing Christians down out of jealousy, this zeal. Outbursts of anger also can be translated as fits of rage and speaks of being out of control when someone is not under the Spirit's control. Okay, we see that often on the streets. Disputes. This word means selfish ambition and implies rivalry or competition, but in a negative sense. Okay, it's like always like competing and wanting to be better than somebody, but not in that positive way, right? Dissensions. This word speaks to divisions that can result from divisive teaching. The next word is related to it, factions. This is the Greek word from which we get the word heresy, by the way. And it describes not only that there is division, but that these divisions are aligned along certain beliefs or party lines. Okay? We know how partisan our politics are, right? But now imagine bringing that into the church. Because that was what was happening in the church of Corinth. Because they're having the party of Christ, or the party of Paul, or the party of Peter, or the party of Apollos, and they were arguing with one another. That doesn't belong in the church. And then he lists envying. And this word refers to the kind of that grudging spirit, you know, that regards another person with ill will because of what he or she has. And I can't stand it. God, you're so unfair. How come this person has it, but I don't? That's envying. The final category is decadent social behavior. And these behaviors promote self-obsession by stupefying people with regard to the needs of others and anesthetizing them to the promptings of the Spirit to think about anyone else but themselves. So by engaging in these behaviors, I'm basically drugging myself so I don't have to pay attention to other people. And so the first of those is drunkenness. And this word goes beyond any singular occurrence of excessive drinking to a consistent lifestyle of being inebriated, right? And the resulting loss of one's rational and moral control, okay? In opposition, again, to being filled with the Spirit, okay? And that's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 5:18, right? Where he says, do not be drunk with wine, but instead what? Be filled with the Spirit. Yeah, so these are, again, opposites. And then there's carousing. Also translated revelry or orgies. And this word is a natural companion, of course, to drunkenness and indicates the selfish attitude of putting pleasure ahead of God and everything and everyone else. That's carousing. If we pay attention with even an ounce of spiritual awareness, we can see how much the flesh is in operational control of our culture and our politics today, as immorality, idolatry, strife, and jealousy have divided people along ideological lines into rival tribes that hate each other. We are in the time of tribalism right now. the second half of verses 19 to 21, we see that these deeds of the flesh are so toxic to the Christian that Paul feels compelled to warn the Galatian not once, but twice. He says, I forewarned you, okay, and now I'm forewarning you again, right? And again, this is not even just a warning, it's a forewarning. And what does that mean? Paul is saying, hey, Galatians, are you listening? If you give operational control over your lives to your flesh so that these terrible behaviors are what marks your conduct, then they will not only ruin your life now, they will rob you of your eternal life. Hey, GHCC family, are you listening? This goes the same for us too. Are you practicing such things? Again, Paul is not talking about that occasional failure to walk by the Spirit, since we can confess in repentance each time and be forgiven. What he is talking about is a persistent habit or lifestyle of sowing to the flesh that will prove in the end that such a person was never saved nor called to a life of Christian freedom. Okay? Where are you? Finally, freedom principle number 4. Characteristics of freedom. Let's read the final verses 22 to 26 out loud again. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Amen. Okay, if you haven't memorized 5:21-22, or 22:23 rather, could I encourage you to do so? That's worth knowing. That list, that's worth knowing. Now, when believers give operational control over their lives to the Spirit and not the flesh, wonderful things happen. Okay? Instead of the works of the flesh, they get to enjoy the fruit of the Spirit. Okay, if you can bring in the guide. Okay, I just wanted to make sure you notice one thing. Okay? You see that word? Fruit. Notice that it is singular, not plural. So please, don't say fruits of the Spirit. It's a common mistake. I've made it before too, until I practice and reprogram my brain, okay? Fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit produces one fruit. And that one fruit is Christ-likeness. Okay? It's just that Christ-likeness can be seen in many different ways. Okay? So, right, these characteristics that we're going to be talking about that follow are all one work of the Holy Spirit. So we can look at them individually, like the facets of a diamond, right? But they are produced simultaneously and together in the lives of believers. So they're not like Pokemon monsters you collect one at a time. All right? So you cannot have love and peace at one time, but not joy and faithfulness. You have them all. But it is possible that you are stronger in some of these characteristics and weaker in others. It is possible that you're actually not been exercising your Christian freedom in certain of these areas that you should have been, that so that's harder to see, but they're there. But it is part of our sanctification process to grow in all of these areas to their fullest until our fruit of the Spirit diagram, like that, matches Jesus's. Okay? So, What we'll notice is that these characteristics are direct countermeasures to the fleshly vices listed in the previous section. So let's look at love. This selfless, sacrificial, active commitment to the well-being of others, right? That counters immorality and enmities. Joy, a deep spiritual contentment from knowing God, that counters idolatry and sorcery. If you're in love with God, you're not going to be looking at anything else. Peace, wholeness and harmony that comes from having a right relationship with God and others, that counters strife. Patience, a long-suffering endurance in the face of adversity that makes us slow to anger. Guess what? If we're like that, then we're not going to be having outbursts of anger. Okay. Kindness, a tender concern and compassion for others. That counters envying. Goodness, moral excellence and uprightness of character. Well, there goes impurity. Okay. Faithfulness, loyalty, reliability, and steadfastness. That counters dissensions and factions. Gentleness, that's humility and kindness applied with proper wisdom and control. Another way of saying this is meekness, okay? Just think of the biggest, baddest, you know, football player that you can think of, okay? I mean, ripped, big, huge, powerful guy holding a little baby in his hands. That is gentleness, okay? And if you have that, you're not going to be jealous and there are not going to be disputes. Finally, self-control, mastery over one's thoughts, desires, and actions to be pleasing to God. And that counters sensuality, drunkenness, and carousing, because I'm in control. Okay? Bearing these characteristics is proof that the Spirit is present and active in a person's life. And since where the Spirit is active, there is freedom, these are the characteristics of freedom. But looking at 22 to 26 again, the only way to the fruit of the Spirit and to have it flourish in our lives is to eradicate that principle within us that wars against the Spirit and allow the Spirit to have full reign. And so as any good farmer knows, in order to grow a bountiful harvest of fruit, you must kill and remove the weeds, right? And so that is why Paul says that genuine believers are those who have crucified the flesh so that its passions and desires will die on the vine. And this is not something that is done for us, believer. It is something we must do for ourselves. Now, whether we do so or not will confirm whether we truly belong to Christ or not. Because if you're truly His, you'll want to do this and you'll be at that work. But if you find that there is no such work in your life at all, then maybe you don't belong to Him yet. And we would love nothing more than for you to belong to Jesus. Crucifying the flesh means to turn our backs. Turn our backs. Okay? To our selfish passions. Refuse to allow ourselves to even entertain sinful desires and make no provision for or compromises with the flesh. And so we must put off the flesh and put on the Spirit. Okay? So if we are truly saved and live, therefore, by the Spirit, Paul says we should then live that life out by walking with the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. Otherwise, we would either be living in hypocrisy or not living at all, meaning we're still spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins because we have not yet been saved by Jesus. So let's end quickly with some application. First, church family, let's cultivate the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, okay? Surrender your life to the Holy Spirit and allow Him to produce these qualities in you through consistent prayer, Bible study, and fellowship with other believers, right? practice exercising these qualities. If you find that I'm a little lacking in patience right now, practice patience, right? If I'm lacking a little bit in kindness, how can I be a little more kind today or show kindness to someone today? We need to practice it. But if you're not sure that you have the indwelling spirit to help you, then come to Jesus. Repent of your sins, ask God for forgiveness, and receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. And he will give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. Second, let's serve one another through love. Okay? We have been called, as we have been hearing for the last 55 minutes, we have been called to Christian freedom. And so we are free to do what is right and loving to serve others and not ourselves. So serve your family, serve your friends, serve those you work with, serve your church family. And believe me, there are many ways you can get involved here at GACC and serve, okay, through our six core value teams. There's so many ways you can come and serve in love. Please do so. Martin Luther, in his treatise on Christian liberty, said this: a Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. A Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject of all, subject to all. That is the paradox of Christian living. We are completely free, yet we are complete slaves of our Lord Jesus. But in that slavery, we will find true, blessed, joyful freedom. And so we've been called to Christian freedom. So you and I are free. So let's turn our freedom into opportunities at every turn for good in the spirit and not evil in the flesh. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. I love you. God bless you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you again this morning for your loving encouragement, instruction to us. Lord, you have called us to a life of Christian freedom. And so help us, Lord, to exercise that freedom as opportunities for the spirit and not the flesh. Help us to come alongside others to serve them through love. And teach us how we can do that in a practical and evident way so that those around us can see Jesus alive and well. And I pray through that you'll be glorified and that more and more people will come to see what they're missing. And especially, Lord, as people come to sense that there is something wrong with our culture and our world today, our nation today. And so, Lord, help us. Help this nation. Please forgive this nation. And I pray, Lord God, that you will draw your people to serve and love Jesus and one another. And let GACC be fully in part of that. Thank you again, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.